After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you. And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father! And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we come to a portion of the life of Abraham that is most probably, the most popular event that he's known for in his entire life, what the Jews, even to this day, will know as the binding of Isaac. So if you ever see something on the internet that it looks like it says Akedah Yitzchak, it's Akedah Yitzchak, that's what it is in the Hebrew, the binding of Isaac. There's also a video game known by that title, but that's not of our purview here. In fact, rabbinic literature in that day and age, in the time just before and after the Lord Jesus' appearance here on earth, in rabbinic literature, they understand the life of Abraham to consist of 10 stages of tests, 10 trials of Abraham, and this is the last of the 10 right here. It's here where God tests Abraham to the death of his son. He tests Abraham to the death of his son, and unlike all those other times that he had an option to disobey God or in some way abuse his neighbor by lying to them or something like that, what he does is he follows through with this test and ends up, praise God, passing it with flying colors. A long time ago when we first started this series, one of the things that I said was that there was one word that typifies the entire life of Abraham, faith. If you can boil down the entirety of the life of Abraham, that's the word that you're going to get, faith. Faith is the chief characteristic of Abraham's life. Even, I suppose it needs to be mentioned, over against all of his faults, all of his failures. And by the way, as you know, up to this point, he had many faults and he had many failures. But over against his many flaws and over against all of his failures, we still look to him as Galatians 3 verse 9 calls him the man of faith. And here, this faith is being tested in Genesis 22. Now, before getting too deep into the thick of the sermon for this evening, I think it needs to be said at the outset that there is a lot in this passage, right? I think we can agree on that. There is a lot here in this chapter. There's a lot of topics related to this chapter and the grand scope of the Bible's message. There's far too much in this chapter for any one sermon to do it justice. And so what I want to do for the next couple of weeks or so is to kind of camp out here. So we're going to be marinating in this particular section and exploring this a little bit more intently to do a good job to cover what it covers and what other passages in the Bible covers. So tonight, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at this passage more exegetically, more expository, which is to say that I kind of want to stay strictly within the confines of Genesis 22 and the life of Abraham as I can. And of course, there's points in which we're going to need to go elsewhere to inform us of things. So all that to keep in mind, if I haven't pointed out a detail in this sermon, in this one sermon, odds are it's probably coming up in another sermon. Okay, so I just need to clear that that right there. So tonight we'll be meditating on this passage again more exegetically, more expositorially, if that's even a word, how this functions within the scope of the life of Abraham. And we're going to be operating with this theme. When Abraham passes his test, he embodies unwavering trust in God's promises and shows God's provision of his future promises, just as it is in the bulletin. We have these three points that I give to you: the test given, the test passed, and the testament. And that one is basically served on a silver platter to me right there. The test given, the test passed, and then the testament. So starting with our first point, we come to verse 1, we come to the test given. We come to verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham. Now, that's something that we as the reader are privy of knowing, right? That God tested Abraham. We have the privilege of knowing something that that essentially whatever follows verse 1, verse 2 all the way to verse 19, whatever follows in this this story, we know that at the bottom line, we know that it involves a test in some way, shape, or form. Whereas Abraham does not know that he is about to be tested. See, there's times in the Bible, this is important, there's times in the Bible where the reader knows a lot more than the characters in the story. And this is one of them here. And then what the text wants to do is it wants to prepare the reader for whatever is going to come next that we're going to encounter by informing us of something that perhaps the characters don't even know. And this is the thing with Abraham. Now, there is something about the concept of testing that needs to be overviewed. I think I'll save that for another sermon. But consider with me that he is tested, and particularly what he is tested with. The thing that he is tested with strikes at the very heart of Abraham as a father. The thing that he is tested with strikes at the very heart of, I suppose, his entire life as we're surveying the life of Abraham. The thing that he's being tested with strikes at the very heart of the message of the gospel itself more broadly. He receives a test of sorts that has three unequal parts. He receives one test that has three parts of unequal measure. Firstly, we can see that he's tested with God himself. He's tested with God himself. He's tested with, imagine this, with the God who has been with him since he's left his homeland. This is the same God who he said, go out from the land of Ur of the Chaldees, This is the same God who has blessed him abundantly, so abundantly, as a matter of fact, that last chapter we saw that Abimelech brings his commander of his army in because God has blessed him to such abundance, right? This is the same God who has blessed him, has kept him alive for these 100 years, who has sustained his life to this very point. Now he says in verse 2, take your son, go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering. And at this point, this is all that Abraham knows. And what a devastating thing to be told, isn't it? This is a crucially devastating thing to be told. And the original reader, the very first readers to this passage, would be thinking that this doesn't make any sense. I mean, the very last chapter, what do we see? He's finally received Isaac, right? After 100 years of waiting, the child that he's been waiting so long for. Now in this chapter, he's told that God wants him back. And, I mean, this makes no sense to the original reader. At no point in the past was there a thought that God would even require a human sacrifice, or much less even a child sacrifice. This doesn't make any sense. Further in the law of God, there is no hint that that God would ever require a child sacrifice. As a matter of fact, there's a passage in the prophets where God explicitly says, this never even came into my mind. I mean, this makes no sense. This is what the nations around the Israelites do at this point. This is what other religions do. This is what worship to Molech looks like, is child sacrifice. This isn't what the God of Scripture would require, is it? This isn't how he's worshipped, right? And perhaps what is most, it hits us right in the gut, is that concession that God makes about Isaac, that he is your only son, the son whom you love, that God would make his concession. So take your only son, which is to say something about Ishmael, is it not? The one whom you love, and go and do this. This is a test with what he knows about God and with what he knows about God's promises. The second part of the test is with the young men. Now, this wouldn't be as apparent to us, but there is a minor test with the young men. The word in the original language is a very common word. It indicates more of their general usefulness in whatever story that they inhabit than their particular age. But when he brings these young men along in verse 3, we see right there, Abraham rose early in the morning. He took two of his young men. So when Abraham does this, he takes two of his young men. What is he doing? We can say that he's bringing these young men there as verifiers of sorts. They would be eyewitnesses of sorts, or earthly witnesses to the trial that he's going to go through. Or we could say it this way, people who could testify to whether or not he has passed or failed. Now, they don't actively offer any obstacles to the story or any obstacles, any hindrances to the life of Abraham at this point per se, but their very presence itself is something that can put Abraham in a sticky situation when the time comes to complete his test. In other words, we can say it this way, what are they going to do when he finally gets to where he is going? And he has to go through with what he's supposed to go through with. What are they going to do when their master is supposed to kill his son? Are they going to allow it? Or are they going to, at that point, hinder it? Either way, their presence unwittingly makes them to be turned into witnesses to whatever would happen. So the pressure that they would add to the entire story, I suppose to Abraham himself here, would certainly allow for them to be a part of the test in this small way. And the third part of this test, and perhaps most immediate to Abraham, is with Isaac. This is perhaps, to Abraham, the most visibly raw part of the test. We can see how gut-wrenching in how kind of heart-stopping this part of the test was, especially if you think about it, how many times the text repeatedly refers to his son or something like that. That phrase is given, or something like that phrase is given about 10 times within this passage. And also there's another section in here in verses 6 and verse 8. There's this repeated phrase, almost like a theme phrase of this entire section, where Abraham and Isaac went, both of them, together. And there's even times where the text tells you things that are within the narrative, otherwise unnecessary details. Why is the text doing this? Well, we can say that the text is doing this because it wants to draw things out a little bit so that what would happen to the original reader. So that the original reader and us, even to this very day, we would be shrouded, we would be clouded with gloom, we would be darkened with somberness, we would be hit with the depressing reality of the whole situation here. In my reading of it, perhaps the deepest of these valleys right here is found in this verse, in verse 7, where you have this inquisitive innocence of sorts from Isaac. He says, "I see the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb?" Certainly the hardest part of the test in my understanding. I mean, you don't have to be a father or a mother to understand the gravity of the test at this point, do you? And really, there's something to be said about these three parts of his test. It's a test of his faith. It's a test of his faith. But Abraham doesn't know that, at least at this point. Or to say it this way, it's a test that Abraham has to resolve to know and love God enough to obey him, even when there are things on the table, things that he clearly commands that just simply goes against the norms of logic and the norms of morality, right? This is the gist of verses 1 through 8. And the beauty of this is that he passes them all, right? He passes them all. He passes them with flying colors one by one. So we'll move into our second point for this evening on the test passed. And now, of course, it has been the case all along that Abraham had been known as a man of faith. We have already established that. No matter how faulty this faith was at times. And this is a test, as I just mentioned, that struck at the essence of his faith. This is a test of his very faith. It's not a test, by the way, to see whether or not he had faith. Okay? Nor is this a test that would earn him faith if he succeeds, and it would deny him faith if he fails. That's not what's going on here. But it was a test of the faith that he has had for these many years now, carrying him up into this chapter, and then carrying him through this chapter, and then the faith that he would have on to the rest of his life. In other words, Abraham has had saving faith for many years now, and now this faith has been tempered. And it's been verified. And I'm going to be making another sermon about this, but this is essentially what James 2, verses 18 and following, has in mind. I'll do a little bit better of a job to actually go through this so that when Mormons, perhaps, or for Roman Catholics who would say otherwise, you'll be further equipped to handle this exegetically. But Abraham passes his threefold test with flying colors, right? And I think there's one basic thing that Abraham has in mind here that we should be aware of as the readers, something that enriches our understanding of him, of Abraham, something that enriches our understanding of God, something that enriches our understanding of God's tests towards Abraham and towards us, even nowadays. Something of how we should be thinking at all times, I suppose, not only during tests and trials. We can say that Abraham passes these tests with flying colors. He passes this one test with three parts with flying colors. Why? Well, because look at what he's doing. He's front-loading the promises of God. Abraham puts God's promises in front of God's commands. Abraham puts God's promises in front of his commands. And this is a consistent way of looking at not only this chapter, this is a consistent way of looking at all of God's commands, even the Ten Commandments, right? We have the preface to the Ten Commandments that gives us that wonderful promise, I am the Lord, your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Even God, we can see, front-loads his promise before his commands. And this is the grid with which Abraham operates with, and we can follow these successes accordingly. Firstly, we can see his prioritizing his promises that he passes with this test with God. We can see this pretty clear right after God tells him to go in verse 2. He says, take your son, your only son whom you love, go to the land of Moriah. So the very next verse is, so Abraham rose early in the morning, he saddled his donkeys. He goes to the land of Moriah. And by the way, there is no time deadline mentioned on this. For the Presbyterian brothers out there, he could have postponed this indefinitely, right? I mean, he got to it someday, if you're privy to Robert's rules, or postponed it definitely for a long ways away. God doesn't put a time limit on this. He doesn't say go tomorrow, but you see how Abraham passes this test. What does he do? He arises early in the morning and he goes to the land of Moriah, which is a journey that takes him 3 days in order to get there. He passes this test with God in verse 3 when he's cutting the wood for the burnt offering, and then finally down in verse 6 when he's arranging the wood just right. And then he sets Isaac on top of it. This is a clear gesture of his obedience. And the success of his passing this test with God is then given to us in verse 12. Now I know that you fear God. Which, by the way, isn't an admission that previously maybe God didn't know that he feared God, whether or not. It's what we have very similarly to chapter 18, where God goes to Abraham and he says to Abraham, I'm going to go down to Sodom and see what is altogether according to their outcry. You remember that? It's not something that God is going to find out for the first time. He's omniscient. Rather, it's an outward confirming of a knowledge that he already had inward. A very similar thing that's going on here. See, Abraham prioritizes the promise about a seed that back in chapter 17 that we've received, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Through Isaac that shall your offspring be named. God didn't say that his offspring would be named through anyone else but Isaac. So in Abraham's mind, here's the test. Here's the test. Isaac is the only one who can carry on the seed of the promise for him, and it's Isaac whom God says to offer up as a burnt offering. And so, if he front-loads the promise of a seed in his mind, he reckons that God, being God, will have to do something about it, right? I mean, this ain't going to pass if Isaac is dead, right? So God has to intervene somehow, in some way, shape, or form. I mean, God isn't going to be made into a liar by my obedience, would be one thought on Abraham's mind. And so he passes this portion, or this part of the test. We can see that it's by prioritizing God's promises that he passes the test also with the young men. Remember, these are the ones who were brought with. They were going to be witnesses to Abraham's success or failure. And we can see him passing the test with these young men as well. Just consider with me for a second what Abraham tells to them in verse 5. Take a look at verse 5. It says, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now, why did Abraham say that? He could have said just about anything else to them. But he decided to say that. He left them with the impression that both of them would go and then both of them would return. Many years ago, when I was first starting to read my Bible, this passage was taught to me. And it was taught to me that what's going on in this passage when Abraham says that is, in reality, Abraham said a lie to them. Or maybe Abraham thought that this phrase would, this statement would ease the minds of the servants Because in reality, Abraham knows that the situation is really hopeless. And so what he does is he lies to the servants. That's my earliest Christian memories were of this passage is that this was a lie. But look at it. Now, there's nothing in the passage that indicates that, is there? There's absolutely nothing in this passage, nothing before it, nothing behind it, to say what was really going on in Abraham's mind. And by the way, oftentimes in the Bible, when there's some sort of ulterior motive going on, the text will take its time and take pains to inform you of it. Just turn past this chapter all the way to Genesis 37, I believe it is, when you have Joseph who finally comes over to his brothers, and some of his brothers say, oh, let's kill him and stuff like that. And who stands up for him? Reuben. Reuben says, oh, why don't we just throw him in this pit? And the text says to us there that Reuben said this so that he might save them out of his brother's hands. We could fast forward in the New Testament to know that the text goes at lengths to point out the ulterior motives of people when we consider the Pharisees in the life of Jesus. How many times do they say things about Jesus, and the text explicitly tells us that they say these things in order to trap Jesus in his words. But here, there is no clear ulterior motive at play. And so, the most logical assumption that we can have was that Abraham assumed exactly what he said. He assumed exactly what he said, that both of them were going to go, and both of them were going to return. Now, you can imagine what he's thinking at this point, right? Both of us are going to go there. Both of us are going to return. Not sure how that's going to happen, boys, but I guess that's not my department. That's where my responsibilities end, and that's where God's responsibilities take over. This is not my department. Thing is, both of us are going to go. Both of us are going to come back after worshiping. He passed the test with the young men, whether they knew that they were contributing to this portion of the test or not. He passes this portion of the test with them. And finally, he passes the test with his son by prioritizing God's promises over his commands. He passes this test with Isaac. We could see this all through the majority of the narrative, right? We can see this here in verse 3. When he receives the command, the text says that he's up and at it, as we looked at a moment ago. Early in the morning, he takes Isaac on this 3-day journey to Moriah. His success with Isaac is then typified in verse 5, as we looked at just a moment ago. I and the boy will go over there, and we will worship, and then we will come again to you. And then Isaac, remember, he asked that heart-stopping, gut-wrenching question in verse 7. He says, I see the fire. Where is the lamb? Look at what Abraham says to him. He says this to him in the following verse. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. In other words, he passes the test with Isaac, perhaps again unbeknownst to Isaac. Perhaps unbeknownst to Isaac, Isaac gives this test to his father, and his father passes it with flying colors, two thumbs up. I mean, after all the heartache, after all the seemingly illogical, after all the seemingly senseless nature of the command itself, after all that, he passes with flying colors. And in fact, the passing of his test again is brought up in verse 12, the second portion of the latter half of the verse, when God himself tells him that he did not withhold his son from him, which is a very important phrase to the understanding of this passage. In other words, Abraham did not withhold his son from the hand of God, even though he knew that he was potentially going to send Isaac directly into it, into his death. He placed the promise in front of the command, and thereby his faith is tempered and approved. Now, there's something else going on in this passage that even we, the readers, don't know about. I said before that I wanted to strictly stay in the book of Genesis chapter 22, and that was a total lie. You're going to have to forgive me because that's just simply what you're going to have to do. We receive something down the line of biblical revelation that tells us what was on Abraham's mind. There's an inspired commentary of sorts on this very passage that tells us what's on Abraham's mind. I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews. I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. It's on page 1008 in your pew Bibles. It's on page 1008 in your pew Bibles. I want you to turn to Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 17. It says, by faith, when he was tested, Abraham, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. We're good so far, right? We can follow the story pretty clearly along these lines here, but then the next verse tells us what's on Abraham's mind. It says, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Who'd have ever thunk of that, right? That is exactly what's on Abraham's mind. And this is what I mean when I say that he front-loads the promises of God. He knows that the promises of God to him were going to be fulfilled, and that even if God tells him to offer up his son as a burnt offering, he can go through with and pass that test with flying colors because, well, according to Abraham, he's going to have to raise Isaac from the dead after I go ahead and offer him up as a burnt offering, right? And this is the beauty of front-loading God's promises in your mind. This is what I mean about front-loading the promises of God and how unwavering that trust is in the promises that allows him to go through something like this and come out the other side. I mean, we can really see that he takes the promises of God not as something only that relates to who he is on Sundays or maybe on Saturdays at this point. It doesn't. The promises of God isn't something that only relates to him in his spiritual life that's logged away on one day per week, right? This is something his confidence in the promises of God is something as a rubric for how he's to live his entire life, even if it doesn't make sense at the time. It's truly a remarkable thing in my book. And this leads us then to our last point this evening on the testament. And by this is another way of saying his covenant, or that God's promises are again given to him in this last set of verses, back to Genesis 22, verses 15 through 19. Here, at the passing of his test, he receives a second encounter with the angel of the Lord, and what Abraham receives is kind of a reiteration of sorts of what he's had plenty of times before. He promises to bless him. There's promises to multiply his offspring like the stars of the heavens and like the sand on the seashore. Promises that the nation would be blessed because of Abraham. Now I think it's important to mention that these promises, of course, aren't new to Abraham. These aren't things that Abraham hadn't heard up until this point. We've certainly heard them before. These promises are given to us explicitly in Genesis 12, verse 2, and then Genesis 15, verses 5 and following. However, there are two things that need to be said about this second encounter. Firstly, that the promises here weren't earned by him because of merely obeying. It's not a repayment thing that's going on here. They're not earned by Abraham. It's not a repayment where God has to bless you only because you did something good. That's not what's going on here. It might seem as though through the reading of it that he earned God's blessing merely by his obedience, and that's just simply not the case. And I say this really for two main reasons. Firstly, if this is the case, this is the only time in the life of Abraham and in the entire Bible that this is found. So it's an unusual thing. And secondly, not even the text itself teaches this, and you can see this in verse 16. It begins like this: "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." That phrase, "declares the Lord," is an incredibly important phrase. But he says, "By myself I have sworn," which makes us think, okay, the Lord has made an oath with himself that he will bless Abraham. Okay, he's made that oath with himself. And then we think, well, when did he go about making this oath? And of course, that leads us right back, at the very least, to Genesis 12, back to when Abraham was a moon god worshiper. In other words, the fact that the Lord swore on oath that he would bless him was already something that it was in view for a really, really long time, a very long time ago this happened. So at the very least, we can say that his swearing this oath now is not a repayment of sorts for Abraham's actions here. We can say that he didn't earn his promise. In other words, a precursor for saying he didn't earn his salvation. Nobody ever does. The second thing that needs to be mentioned is what's added to the original promise here. Verse 17 ends with something that we haven't seen before. It says, "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." Now, this could apply to the life of Abraham and his family in Genesis. It could apply to Israel as a nation. The original readers would no doubt have understood this to be something of an early reference to Egypt, more immediately at that time. Later on, it could be understood as perhaps the people of Canaan, perhaps the Amalekites, perhaps the Assyrians, etc. But this problem in interpreting it this way is really twofold. Firstly, there's always a partial owning and possessing of the gates of the enemies of the people of God in the Old Testament. Or to put it this way, they always came up short in possessing the gates of their enemies. And even sometimes it needs to be said that their enemies owned them at many times in Israel's life. And the second problem here is that it doesn't say your offspring, plural, shall possess the gate of his enemies. It says your offspring, singular, shall possess the gate of his enemies. And if this promise is about a singular seed that is going to possess and own the gate of his enemies, plural, what can we say? We can confidently say that this refers and applies perfectly, squarely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings this out very bluntly, doesn't he, in Matthew 16. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it." What is this? This is a concession from the mouth of our Lord that the gates of hell cannot withstand the onslaught of the power of the sword coming forth from the mouth of the Son of God, the gospel of peace. Not even the gates of hell will withstand this. Why? Because he's taking possession of them one person at a time. In fact, we can say with confidence that this entire passage is about Jesus. He's the one who's tested, and he's the one who really succeeds. And he was even tested by the devil himself in the most weakest and most frail portion of his earthly life. He's the only son in the bosom of his Father from all eternity, come as the offering that was so perfect that it actually put an end to all other offerings. Everything else is subservient to the offering of his blood. For all time, he's done away with that. He's the one who has taken his own wood for the slaughter in the carrying of the cross. He's the one who even had witnesses around him to testify to his obedience. As a matter of fact, there were even two men particularly there nearby, just as you have here. And he didn't come back to both of them. He took one of them to paradise that very day, and the two, both of them, went together. He's the one who is truly rewarded for his obedience. He's given life after death, a life that will never suffer death ever again. His death has conquered death, and he gives life to those who are in the tomb. And he's the one, again, who possesses the gates of his enemies even to this day. And who's his enemies, right? I think this needs to be, who is his enemies? Who are they? Well, it's all of us. It's all of us. We're all of his enemies, Romans 5, verse 10. And then what does he do? He makes his enemies his own sons and his own daughters. He subdues us, in the words of the Shorter Catechism. He subdues us to himself. He rules over us, and he goes out, he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. We've seen the test given. We've seen the test passed. We've seen the testament. We've seen that Abraham embodies this unwavering trust in God's promises. He shows God's provision of his future promises. And there's so much more here. There's so much more here, brothers and sisters. Let me close with one question of application this evening. We see Abraham's unwavering trust in the promises of God as something that he presumes as a way of life. What do you presume upon? What do you presume upon? We see Abraham has, again, this unwavering trust, not because he's some super spiritual guy who does his super spiritual things on one particular day, but that his unwavering trust in the promises of God is something that is built into the entirety of his life. It's something that he just simply presumes upon day today, and he just makes into the warp and woof of his entire life. So what do you presume upon? What do you presume upon? Do you presume upon the promises of God as a matter of fact, daily reality that lays claim to all of your life? Or do you think that you need to wait for something to happen in your life, something really cool? And then, and only then, can your faith level up. You know, that faith that you only exercise on Sundays, maybe you can, you know, get enough faith XP and then you can level up a little bit. You see, unwavering trust in God's promises is to be a regular thing. It is to be inculcated into your life. We should take this as a matter of fact, not as an extraordinary thing that only comes here and there. So, brothers and sisters, in conclusion, be built up on the promises of God regularly. And in so doing, according to his further promises, you'll attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God in Christ.